Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for mortals, their days are like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows it over, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, my soul. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Trish, and thank you, Farzan. Good morning, everybody.
Be careful.
Yeah, watch out. The sermon's for you, Farzan. Today, I've been asked to preach a sermon on Psalm 103 as part of our summer series in the Psalms, exploring Grandview's values of creativity and rest. But since I'm neither creative nor restful, I'm not sure why I was asked, but oh well, here we go. Psalm 103, as you've just heard it, may be one of the more familiar psalms to many of you, but I'm hoping to make it a little unfamiliar today. And I'm going to start with a bit of a downer, though I will let you decide how far down. I want to start with a reflection question, or really a couple related questions, and no, you don't have to share your answers with anyone. No, don't worry, you can stay inside your introverted bubbles. Sorry, Melody. I'm going to give you a couple minutes here to reflect on these questions quietly, and I'd like you to begin now by centering yourself. Maybe you want to take a couple slow breaths. Maybe you choose to close your eyes, or focus your eyes on something, or if you need to fidget or stand up in order to focus, go for it. So I'm going to ask a question, and then I'll allow for some silent reflection, and then I'll ask the follow-up question. When have you done wrong, causing harm to others? When have you done wrong, causing harm to others? And the follow-up question. When has your larger community, maybe the church, maybe your country, done wrong, causing real harm? When has your larger community, maybe the church, maybe your country, done wrong, causing real harm? Now, if I'm right, you can open your eyes now if you want. Many of you may be feeling a sense of shame for things that you have done or that your group, whether church, nation, or otherwise, has done in your name. And that's a very natural reaction. And you may find that a very strange way to begin a sermon in a series focused on creativity and rest. But if I'm right, this is the mindset to which the psalmist responds in Psalm 103. Often, if people read this psalm, they focus on a few of the high points. You know, bless the Lord, O my soul, or the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and quick to love, or as far as the east is from the west, God has compassion on all that God has made, which we just sang. But too often, we jump simply to the praise part. Yay, God is great and loves us. But we don't take time to sit in the part where that love really matters. And what I mean is, it's kind of shallow to praise God for God's compassion if we don't reflect on what we've done that needs that compassion in the first place. Now, some Christian traditions on this point will jump straight to the idea of original sin, that because of what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden, we're all humanity, simply tainted and sinful and in need of God's forgiveness. If you know me, you know I'm not a big fan of that reading of the biblical text, and in fact, I think it's garbage. But that's another sermon. I do think that we all need forgiveness, though. That's inevitable, given that people make mistakes, sometimes very serious ones. And the psalmist here is praising God's forgiveness, not for original sin, because that doctrine hadn't even been invented yet. The psalmist is praising God for forgiving the wrongs that the psalmist and the psalmist's people have committed. In classic biblical Hebrew style, the psalmist opens up by addressing my soul and tells my soul to bless the Lord. This doesn't mean that the psalmist saw any kind of separation of one's soul from one's body or that one's soul is somehow separate from any other part of oneself. This is just a turn of phrase. It's a way of commanding oneself to do something. We don't have a very good parallel in English, but it's like when you're doing some self-talk in front of the mirror, a near cousin to the, you know, the flexing of muscles in front of the mirror. And what this mirror talk does, though, is it allows the speaker to use the command form with oneself, looking in that mirror saying, come on, do it. And all the references to your at the beginning of the psalm, if you read it there, are really directed inward through that mirror. So the psalmist says to the mirror, bless the Lord. Why? Because the Lord forgives me, heals me, brings me up from the pit. And there's a quick pause. What's the pit? Anyone know? What is this reference to the pit about? Aaron? What is it? Sheol. What's Sheol? Oh, come on. Okay, so the pit is a common ancient Israelite reference to the grave or the place of the dead. Ancient Israelites didn't have a concept of going to heaven or hell when you die. The Hebrew Bible, or Old Testament, really only talks about everyone going to Sheol when they die, kind of like the underworld. Another sermon, another time. God forgives me, rescues me, brings me up from experiences like death. And then the psalmist moves from that personal sense of deliverance and forgiveness to a larger reflection in verses 6 and 7, and I have the NRSV here. The Lord works vindication and justice for all who are oppressed. God made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. Now, we've been focused on the individual, the personal interaction with God, but suddenly we move to consider God's interaction with the people of Israel as a whole. And the psalm calls the people to remember the story of Moses and the Exodus. This is where God delivered the Israelites from oppression at the hands of Pharaoh and Egypt. But this is odd. Normally, we think of Exodus as something triumphant, and it is. But here, the psalm opened with talk of forgiveness. And it's at that point that we get the recollection of the Lord's justice for the oppressed. And it's a bit strange. Does the psalmist identify with the oppressed, the victim, or with the perpetrator in need of forgiveness? Up until this point, it's been somewhat ambiguous, but definitely involved the need for forgiveness. But what comes after this Exodus reference clarifies things a bit. And it says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always accuse, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities," and so on. A lot more like that. This is all about God's mercy, God's compassion for those who have done wrong. God knows that humans are but dust. Humans are quick to rise and fall like the grass and the flowers. But God's steadfast love is without end. God has compassion and does not repay people according to their wrongdoing. It does not mean that there are no consequences, but that God's judgment is framed with mercy. But notice in this section all the plurals, all the we, the us in the text. The psalmist has moved from the individual to the collective. And in the same way that God has compassion on the individual even when they have caused harm, so also God has compassion on the collective. And this brings me back to that head scratcher about God's justice and the reference to the Exodus. The psalm began with praising God for how God forgives the individual and later praises God's forgiveness for the people as a whole. But stuck there near the middle is God is praised for providing justice for the oppressed. Feels a little weird. I mean, we're okay with it theologically, but why would the psalmist put it here like that? You need forgiveness not if you're the oppressed, but if you're the oppressor. And that, in turn, brings me back to the nature of this sermon series on creativity and rest. And I've preached about rest here at Grandview in the past, and while I'm sure it was very memorable, I'm going to reiterate some of it here. When you think of the biblical idea of rest, what does it make you think of? Where does this idea come from? Aaron, you can just wait and see if anyone else has it. Sabbath. Thank you. Sabbath. Thank you, Jeanette. Is instituted by God through Moses after the Exodus from Egypt, that deliverance from slavery. The idea of Sabbath is most clearly explained in the famous Decalogue or Ten Commandments, and these ten sayings occur in two places in the Bible, in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now, for seven of the Ten Commandments, the Exodus version and the Deuteronomy version are virtually identical. Two of the remaining three are pretty much the same with just some very minor, mostly grammatical modifications. But the one that differs the most between the two versions is the Sabbath commandment. The Exodus version connects rest with creativity, which is our theme for this sermon series, and it goes like this. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work. You, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it. So no one is to do any work on the seventh day because God spent 6 days in creative activity and then rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Israelites are likewise to rest on the seventh day. Notice, this is not a call to live lives of constant rest. This is a reminder to take time to rest, which rejuvenates the creative activity of the rest of the week. The Deuteronomy passage justifies the Sabbath differently, not on the basis of the creation account. And this is the most significant difference. And it begins similarly as Exodus saying, you know, observe the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but seventh day is a Sabbath. You shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your male, female, slave, your ox, donkey, livestock, or the resident alien in your towns. So that, and this is where it's different, so that your male and female slave may rest as well as you. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. There is no talk of those 7 days of creation in the Deuteronomy version. Both versions mention a list of people who get access to rest. Again, you, your son, your daughter, male, female slave, your livestock, and Deuteronomy gets some specifics in there, and even the resident alien, the outsider, the person who wouldn't normally get a fair shake. But Deuteronomy wants to add some stress here. So that your male and female slaves may rest as well as you. You wealthy people, the addressees of this text, are not the only ones who get to rest. If you rest and don't extend that rest to others, you're doing it wrong. And so God reminds the Israelites that they had been enslaved and God delivered them out of it. So don't go enjoying rest while oppressing others. Your rest can't come off the backs of the oppressed. And that reminds me of a book that I haven't read, but Aaron read it and explained it to me, so thank you to Aaron. The title, yeah, thank you. She's really the mastermind behind this sermon. So the title of the book is Rest is Resistance by Tricia Hersey. Has anyone heard of it, know it? Yeah, a few people? Okay. So Tricia Hersey started the NAP ministry. And before you judge it on the basis of its name, listen to what she says about it. And this is from a blog post in 2022. And I'll read not all of it, but most of it here. So, quote, "This is about more than naps. This is about more than naps. This is about more than naps. This has been my battle cry and mantra since I created Rest is Resistance framework in 2016. I began experimenting with rest as a tool for my own liberation and healing in 2013. It has always been about more than taking a full nap. My rest as a black woman in America suffering from generational exhaustion and racial trauma always was a political refusal and social justice uprising within my body. I took to rest and naps and slowing down as a way to save my life, resist the systems telling me to do more, and most importantly, as a remembrance to my ancestors who had their dream space stolen from them. This is about more than naps. It is not about fluffy pillows, expensive sheets, silk sleep masks, or any other external frivolous consumerist gimmick. It is about a deep unraveling from white supremacy and capitalism. These two systems are violent and evil. History tells us this, and our present living shows this. Rest pushes back and disrupts a system that views human bodies as a tool for production and labor. It is a counter-narrative. We know that we are not machines. It is not a joke nor anything to make light of. Black people are dying from sleep deprivation, and our resistance to rest is a social justice and public health issue. Capitalism was created on plantations during chattel slavery and is the same system that is driving the entire globe to exhaustion and a deep disconnection with our bodies and minds today. We are no longer divine human beings in this system and instead machines. This work is saving the lives of so many and saved my life. This work should be respected as a balm for all of humanity. Find ways to connect back to your body and mind. Find ways to intentionally slow down. Find ways to reimagine and snatch rest right now. It is your divine and human right to do so. We will rest." End quote. This is a far cry from the rest is me time, soaking up sun on the beach at an all-inclusive somewhere. Of course, relaxation isn't a bad thing, and even heading somewhere warm to do it can be a good thing. But we should be thoughtful, careful about how we do it. Our rest should indeed give us rest and restoration, but maybe we can explore how, somewhat paradoxically, to put our rest to good use. Hersey's ministry is indeed a call to rest, but it also enacts that rest publicly. She has set up public nap spaces to challenge what she calls grind culture. It encourages people to think about themselves and their bodies and not to give up yourself to that grind culture of white supremacy and capitalism. And I think we could add a few more isms to that list. And it reminds me something that Aaron and I stumbled into when we lived in Edinburgh for a few years. We were invited, somewhat sheepishly, by a new friend to something called Pausing Place. Apparently, it was just a gathering in someone's living room where you sit in silence together for an hour, maybe with some tea. And maybe that sounds extremely awkward for some of you. Even more awkward when you've only been in the country for less than a week and it's your first time at the gathering and you don't know anyone else and you're sitting there silently in a group of strangers who all know each other and are wondering how you got there but can't talk to you about it. But it was great. The hour was preceded by some whispered greetings and then everyone found a comfy spot in the room. And to inaugurate the time, a recording of Pachelbel's Canon was played and tea was served on a tray. What you did for the rest of the hour was up to you, so long as it was silent. Some people fell asleep, some people read, some just sat with a cuppa and enjoyed the space. When the hour was up, the canon came on once more, and then we gently transitioned into some nice chat, and someone often provided a supper for everyone. We got to know these folks well, and they became most of our closest friends in Edinburgh while we were there. And we later found out that Pausing Place had initially started as a response to the invasion of Iraq and a desire to curate a different kind of space for people, especially for those who didn't feel comfortable in church settings for various reasons. And as many of you know, such grounding practices, whether held silence, prayer, yoga, etc., can be powerful ways to invigorate your life, to give you the strength you need to keep going. But it can also make you aware of when you're pushing too hard, or when you're working in unhealthy ways, or if the work you're doing is actually causing harm. The time to rest gives you perspective. And this may clear some things up for our psalm, why that weird reference to Moses in the Exodus is there. The psalmist declares, acknowledges, I have done wrong, we have done wrong, but we can be forgiven. God is merciful. Yes, this is about you, but it is not just about you. Remember, God delivered the Israelites from oppression in Egypt, and you must do likewise. As you have been delivered, so you must deliver others. As you may rest, so you must offer that rest to the oppressed. So, let's return to the questions I asked at the beginning. When have you done wrong, causing harm to others? When has the church done wrong, causing harm? Or your larger community, maybe your country, done wrong, causing harm? I know I have a long laundry list of people and places I've harmed, whether through my action or my inaction. And maybe you do too. I know our church has certainly caused a lot of harm. One way we've done that and continue to do that is through practices of exclusion. We have explicitly excluded people in the past on the basis of their sexuality. We've implicitly excluded people on the basis of gender and gender identity, on the basis of race, on the basis of physical and mental abilities. These are harms we have caused to those who are often the most vulnerable. We could have come alongside one another, offering rest and goodness to one another. But some of us have hoarded that goodness and left others without. And certainly our nation has committed many shameful acts. The historic and ongoing oppression of indigenous peoples and the theft, not to mention destruction, of land is a glaring shame. So also is Canada's complicity in genocide, even today in Gaza, sending weapons that are being used to destroy Palestinian lives while doing little more than wagging the finger at crimes against humanity. We carry plenty of shame. And it's easy to be borne down by it all. But that's just what this psalm is addressing. You can be forgiven. You can have that weight lifted from your shoulders. But it's not just about saying sorry. Remember the Exodus. Remember what God has done for the oppressed. Go and do likewise. Go, resist oppression. Rest in the face of forces that want you to grind yourself down to nothing in order to be productive. Too often, we're paralyzed by guilt. We wallow in our misery about how bad we are because of what we've done. The psalmist gives a vision of how to get out of it. Do something about it. Repair the wrongs. Feeling bad about it can't be the whole solution. This is what I often tell my kids and something I need to practice myself. The best way to feel better after you've harmed someone isn't just feeling bad about it. That doesn't help anyone. It's not even simply an apology. I'm sorry. It takes reparation and change. Repair what you can. Help those you've harmed in meaningful ways. And commit to doing better next time. It's really a beautiful thing. It's so different than our normal system of punishment. As if the victim will somehow benefit from watching the perpetrator suffer. That's not restoration, that's just retribution. Look, God's forgiveness is abundant. For all the wrongs you've caused, you can be forgiven. Praise be to God. And your forgiveness shall motivate you into action. Extend that goodness. Make this world better. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And so we come to the end of the psalm. While we began with the psalmist looking in the mirror, enjoining oneself to praise the psalm, here we move to something much larger, larger even than the whole people of Israel. From verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, obedient to his spoken word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The Lord, the one who is characterized by mercy and forgiveness, is the one who rules over all. All the angels, all the hosts, all the works of God everywhere, bless the Lord. All creation, bless the Lord. This is a good God who gives us a path to forgiveness and transformation, one where we can extend that beyond ourselves, creating a better world for all. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen.